This morning, our topic is count to 10 and say the alphabet. A rather bizarre title, perhaps, but as we often take character lessons from the faithful ones recorded in Scripture, we also must recognize that the character traits or lack thereof of some of the more evil personalities in Scripture also have a viable lesson for us as Christians as well, for both the Christian and the non-Christian. And this morning we shall look at a little bit closer at Haman. He was controlled by his words of malice and pride and vengeance. And sometimes we as Christians can let our mood and our attitudes be altered by our words. Scripture reminds us that we are accountable for every idle word. So we must recognize that we have a choice. We can either focus upon words of pride and self and malice, or we can focus upon the wonderful words of life. Please stand as we sing hymn number 722. And as we recognize the need to make a conscious choice between focusing upon words of pride and malice versus the wonderful words, the gospel message of hope and truth and peace, we must recognize that it requires diligence, it requires meditation upon the Word of God to fortify us with His truth so that we might reflect His glory and His presence. The hymn is 706.
Yeah.
this choice between the words of pride and malice versus the words of life and truth is an ongoing battle. It's something that we must face each and every day. It's part of the greater spiritual warfare in which all Christians, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, are constantly engaged. We must recognize the danger. We must seek His grace and His strength to yield not to temptation. The hymn 658. This battle is not something that we wage with ourselves or in ourselves by our own strength, by our own intellect. We must depend upon the great Jehovah, His sustaining power, His amazing grace. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. 501.
Oh, be with thy power.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read the closing verses of Esther chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, and then also Psalm 51. Esther 5, 9 through 14, and Psalm 51.
Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared for myself, and tomorrow am I invited all unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltlessness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, wilt thou not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullock upon thine altar.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to worship you, to recognize that your word has instruction for us, not just in matters of theology, but in practical daily living, that we might honor and please you in all things. We pray that you would strengthen us, protect us in the spiritual warfare that rages around us. Help us to serve you as we ought. Help us to speak forth the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Count to 10 and say the alphabet. This morning, we are focusing upon Haman. We're focusing upon his dramatic mood change. He was joyful and happy, and all of a sudden, he sees Mordecai sitting in the king's gate. He's already taken care of that problem, you'll recall, because he's already successfully gotten the king to issue the edict to allow the extermination of the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month. But he's still bothered by his wrath and his malice towards Mordecai, to the extent that it ruined his whole day. This morning we want to focus on an event in history. Oftentimes we are of the opinion that the theological battles deteriorate from one generation to the next, that there is a great danger of the next generation falling off and going their own way. But the events of the colonial period, what we call the Puritan era, we see a bit of reverse in that normal trend. September 12th, 1672, marked the date of the ordination of a man in Northampton, Massachusetts, by the name of Solomon Stoddard. Very influential in his day, both religiously and politically. Not a household name today, though the name of his grandson is a very familiar name. For Solomon Stoddard was the grandfather of perhaps the greatest American theologian of the period, Jonathan Edwards. Solomon Stoddard, however, had his theological problems. He was a Harvard graduate. He was fluent in Hebrew and Greek, but he preferred to speak in the jargon of the frontier. He considered himself a pragmatist, a more practical man than a theologian, and as he saw the religious zeal of his generation waning from what it had been in the previous generations, that which had motivated the pilgrims and the first or second generation of those who settled New England, he came up with a rather creative alternative. He became the proponent of something he called the halfway covenant. It allowed the younger people, those who were not quite as motivated or committed religiously, to still be church members. They could count their infant baptism as halfway membership into the church. And then if at some point later on they made a conscious decision, they made a public commitment to the practice of the faith, then they could be full church members. But he was also a proponent of something which in more recent years has come to be known as open communion. He believed that anyone and everyone should be allowed to participate in communion regardless of whether they had been baptized, regardless of whether there was any public evidence of a profession of faith. He believed that it was discriminatory to deny the communion to anyone. And therefore, because he believed that communion in itself was a saving ordinance, he believed that those who were a little bit less than the ideal Christian would be thus motivated and saved by their participation in communion. Rather scrambled theology, rather unbiblical in its definition, but practical in its method of maintaining church membership, in maintaining church participation, in not offending anyone and causing them to feel left out. Somewhat of the ecumenical approach of this day. It was not without controversy, for Solomon Stoddard had married the widow of one of the Mathers of Massachusetts, the sister of some of the great preachers of the day, Cotton and Increase Mather. And they were more traditional in their biblical views. That's not to say they didn't have some theological issues of their own. But Cotton and Increase Mather were very resistant to the brand of theology offered by Solomon Stoddard. Nevertheless, because he was an in-law of the Mathers, because of his skill, his oratory, he developed a great following. He served as the pastor of the Northampton Church for 57 years, from age 29 until his death. He was succeeded in that church, however, by his grandson. Jonathan Edwards became the pastor at Northampton, and Jonathan Edwards repudiated many of the doctrines, many of the misstatements of Scripture that Solomon Stoddard had espoused during his long tenure as the pastor of Northampton Church. We must recognize the danger of false doctrine. We must recognize the tendency to fall away, even at that age, what we consider as a more spiritual age than ourselves. We see, nevertheless, the biblical truth that there is nothing new under the sun. The same old theological battles, the same old false doctrines keep coming back under different names, under different definitions, but the practices are the same. And the effort by the devil to confuse and to divide is as present now as it was in the days of Jonathan Edwards. Thus we remember the ordination of Solomon Stoddard, a man who was brilliant, a man who was knowledgeable of biblical language, and yet because of his own intellect, because of his own rationalization, he deviated from the truth of Scripture to espouse a theology which he regarded as more profitable and more practical. A very great danger, something which has affected negatively and detrimentally the churches of even this day. And now we come back to the account of Haman and his pride, his malice. Again, remembering our consideration last time of the preparation for the banquet, the queen has bravely come forward to the king, risking her very life. And King Xerxes extended the royal scepter. She approaches the king and he asks her what she wants. Why has she risked her life? And she invites him and Haman to a banquet that very evening. He had offered her up to half of the kingdom. But when that evening came, the night before the incident of the remaining verses of this chapter, she said to him only, "Come back for another banquet tomorrow night and I'll tell you what my request is." She promises that that will be the conclusion of the matter, that she will express what is on her heart, that she will tell him what her request is to be. By this time, Haman is feeling pretty good about himself. He was the only one invited to the banquet with the king and the queen, a highly unusual honor, something very out of ordinary with the court protocol. And he went forth joyful and very happy in verse 9. He's on top of the world, as they say. Suddenly, he sees Mordecai sitting in the gate. Mordecai doesn't get up. He stood not, nor did he move for Haman. This is a matter of protocol. It's a matter of custom. And yet we've already seen that on religious grounds, Mordecai had, to the great consternation of his friends and his fellow servants in the gate, he had declined, as the others had done, to prostrate himself, to bow down, to lie down on the ground before Haman. We're given to understand that that was on religious grounds. He would not elevate Haman to an acknowledgement, a reverence that he regarded only for the God of heaven. But this takes it one step further, because it says that he stood not up nor moved. And this is more like the custom, the practice of standing when a judge enters into a courtroom. It's an acknowledgement of one's position. Haman regarded, or Haman was regarded as such an evil character by Mordecai that he could not even bring himself to this customary acknowledgement of the approach of Haman. We wonder how we would react in such a setting. We wonder whether we would have the fortitude to decline to do as the culture does. Everybody wants to be like the world, to be like everybody else, to not stick out, to not appear that you're different. After all, they might call us fanatics. They might call us kooks. They might call us zealots. Yet, this is the stand that Haman took, or that Mordecai took in Haman's presence. Haman reacted very negatively. He was clearly bothered, as we shall see in the succeeding verses. We often think, as I said before, that these lessons apply to the Christian only insofar as we are supposed to model the behavior of the faithful ones and to avoid the instances recorded in Scripture where they deviated from the proper practice. To do as they did those things that were right and not do as they did those things that were wrong. But there is also a reason for inclusion in Scripture of the wicked traits, the wicked characteristics, those people such as Haman that we as Christians might learn from as well. Even as the Psalm of David, Psalm 51, the Psalm of repentance and reconciliation, he cried out to the Lord in the midst of his repentance, his genuine recommitment after having his great sin exposed. David cried out to the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This instance of Haman is not just a characteristic of the wicked. It is an attitude that sometimes we as Christians can fall into as well. It is that which can ruin our day, as it ruined Haman's. It is that which can cause a blemish on our testimony, on our profession, if we allow ourselves to utter the prideful words, the boastful words, the malicious words that are so evident here in the character of Haman. Thus, we, even as Christians, must recognize that this account is included not just as a warning to the unconverted. It is a lesson. It's an object lesson that we as Christians must accept as well, so that we do not reflect such words, such attitudes, and such corresponding negative effects upon our day as Haman experienced. Haman says nothing in verse 10. And that perhaps was a little bit out of character for Haman. But we see that though he held his tongue there, it clearly ruined his day. It bothered him to the extent that he went home and he called together all of his friends and his wife. Typically, we often consider our spouses our best friends. And yet, she's clearly in another class here. He called together all of his friends and Zeresh, his wife. He gathered them together, not for a celebration, not for anything edifying. It's evident from the course of this discussion that this was what we might call in modern lingo a pity party. He was clearly out of sorts. He didn't like what he had seen that morning as Mordecai declined to stand up and to move out of the gate for his passage. But though he said nothing, recognizing, even as sometimes the wicked tend to do, they recognize the nature of a situation, presenting themselves as nice people, as reserved, as under control. And yet we see here that though externally, in the exterior, he was reserved, he said nothing, to Mordecai. Nevertheless, he was clearly bothered. It ruined his day. Then he gathers together all of his friends. He gathers together his wife. Interestingly, Zeresh is a Persian word which, according to one lexicon, means gold, and another lexicon means misery. Sometimes gold, money, wealth, power leads to nothing but misery. And sometimes that which is gold is gold-plated, it's gold-colored, but it lacks the true quality of real gold. It's fool's gold. And that may have been exactly what Zeresh was. She was externally beautiful. She was glittery. She was shiny. She appeared to be that which was rather valuable. But that other application of her name, meaning misery, we see that her counsel, we see that her attitude was very much like that of Haman. Many of the most evil characters in history have rather interesting female companions. And so too appears to be true of Haman and Zeresh. He launches into a summary of the great benefits of his wealth and his power and his position. He recounted to them four things. Verse 11, he glories in his riches. He's boasting to them. He's telling them of his exalted status. And the first thing that he mentions is his riches, his wealth, his possessions. Secondly, he mentions his many children. The historian Herodotus says that one of the great evidences of male power was the number of one's sons. And we read later on in chapter 9 of Esther that Haman had 10 sons. Herodotus tells us that there was an annual festivity in the Persian Empire where the king gave prizes to those men who had fathered the most sons. So, second on his list of accomplishments, second to his wealth and his riches, is his many children. That too shows the scrambled priorities of Haman. We often, at least in lip service, say that our families are the most important things and our possessions are secondary. That was apparently not the case with Haman. He valued his riches, his wealth, his material possessions, and then secondarily he valued his many children. And then thirdly, he boasted of the many promotions that he had received at the hand of the king. He was quite exalted. He was by this point the number two man in the land, in the kingdom, the prime minister, so to speak. He had the ear of the king. The king did virtually anything that he asked him to do. And thus Haman, rather than being humble, rather than seeking to use his position for constructive influence and improvement of the lot of the people, he chose to further magnify himself. And thus, he's boasting of the many promotions. He's reading his resume to his friends and to his wife. And then he continues the boast that he has been exalted above all of the other servants in the kingdom. And then in verse 12, he continues, moreover, he adds to the boast. He continues by pointing out that he was the only one besides the king and queen present at the banquet. Another boast. And usually boasting leads to further boasting. Pride leads to a further exaltation of oneself and a failure to recognize the other events that are going on around us. But he comes to a rather startling acknowledgement in verse 13. But all of this avails nothing when compared, or when he's faced with seeing Mordecai sitting in the king's gate. And this acknowledgement, this admission, is perhaps what we might call Amalekite math. 4 minus 1 equals nothing. We often have a tendency to create lists. On one side, if we're facing a great decision, we'll list on one side the pros and on the other side the cons. And we'll calculate up what the benefits of doing certain things or not doing certain things. Haman has just listed four things, four of his great blessings: his wealth, his children, his power, his exalted status, exclusively being invited to the king and queen's banquet. Four great blessings, four great instances of power and prestige. And then in the other column, he lists Mordecai. And he says, when he thinks of that column, it all avails nothing. Four on the one side, one on the other, and a